And today we're going to talk about freedom from rules, freedom from legalism that Christ comes to bring to us so that we wouldn't be imprisoned by any yoke that someone else would put upon us. One of my favorite authors is a man named Philip Yancey. And Yancey wrote a book several years back called What's So Amazing About Grace? And in this book he talks about how he likes to go into coffee shops or board the 747 and sit next to a total stranger. And after he's developed some rapport with that stranger, ask the question, what words come to your mind when I say the word Christian? And what Yancey was hoping to hear is words like hope and grace and freedom and joy. But instead, what he oftentimes heard from these total strangers were, a Christian is someone who obeys all the rules. And a Christian is someone who is alternately frustrated with the government for various different issues, depending on who's the president at the given time. He heard ideas about the religious right and the moral majority. He heard ideas about what Christians are opposed to rather than what Christians are for. In essence, this long list of rules and prohibitions that Christians are to stay away from. It was the famous philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who was asked by a friend, what made you so negative against Christianity? And he said, I never saw the members of my father's church enjoying themselves. Joylessness. Slavery to rules. It's surprising that that would ever be a characterization of Christians. Because Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And Jesus said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And if you follow Christian theology, the Spirit of the Lord is in all of those who have entrusted their lives to Christ. If you've repented of your sins, and Christ now dwells well within you through the Spirit, there is liberty. And yet, if we're honest, we all can admit that there are certain times in our lives that we probably look a little bit more like that icon up there. Right? Captive to rules and empty philosophy. Or maybe there are times we look a little bit more like that. Or this tight straitjacket around us, which is all of the rules that others are imposing on us, all these additions to the gospel. Or maybe we feel like this from time to time. There's this extra weight that is coming with me. Instead of Christianity being freeing for us, well, we feel this heavy weight that's attached to our ankle. There may be one other picture here. Okay, so sometimes it's for our own benefit that we have locks and prison bars and things like that. Keeps us and other people safe. You know, unfortunately, these pictures, you can move beyond that one. These pictures can often be descriptions of what we look like as Christians. It was never intended to be that way, but because, as we just said, Paul says to the Galatian church, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. And he's going to say the same kind of thing to us this morning out of Colossians chapter 2. He reminds us, he reminds the Colossian church, numerous other churches that he was ministering to, God has come to give you freedom from all the rules of humans. If you haven't already turned there with me, we're in Colossians 2, verse 16. That's in the New Testament. Colossians 2 comes after the Gospels, and then Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you go through some other Ian's books and get to Colossians. I'm sorry I didn't look up the verse reference. If you picked up a Bible as you came in, but you can go to the index and find that. Colossians 2, starting at verse 16. Paul says to the church in Colossae and to us as well, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Like, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. All these things are destined to perish with use because they are based on human commandments and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for your help in understanding this passage, that we would not become captive to the rules and philosophies of other people, but our minds would be captive to Christ. We ask, God, that you would orient us toward your word this morning. You allow us to really hear what you would have to say from this book of Colossians. God, we ask that you would remove anything in us that is keeping us from attending to you. Because, God, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. And we want to know a little bit more about that in the next 25 minutes. Please open our hearts that we might hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. What does Paul think about when he hears the word Christian? It's not endless rules and prohibitions. It's freedom. This is my big idea for you this morning. Christ has come to liberate us from the judgments of other people, to liberate us from spiritual pride, and Christ has come to liberate us from meaningless religious practices. You look there at verse 16. Do not let anyone judge you with regard to dietary manners, your appearance, your observance of religious festivals and Sabbath days. For as a follower of Christ, you have freedom from the judgments of others. Your freedom from the judgments of others. We've been talking a lot about the religious teaching that had infiltrated the Colossian church. There was this really odd mix. These strange bedfellows had come together. One was this Gnostic element, and the other one was this legalistic Jewish element. And they'd come together and created this odd philosophy, which Tom talked about a bit last week. And then these odd religious practices that included certain kind of Sabbath celebrations in which you weren't to do anything that could even remotely be construed as work on Saturday. And these celebrations from the Gnostic side of worshiping certain angels. So if you're really spiritual, you'll go worship those angels. You'll go to all of our various religious festivals, both on Sunday and midweek. And be sure that you engage in these different holidays. Or, are you a vegetarian or not? Do you obey kosher diet or don't you? These are the kinds of questions, though, that the false teachers coming into the Colossian church were bringing upon the members of this church. And this two-tiered spirituality began to develop. Oh, you keep kosher? Wow, you must be really spiritual. Oh, you worship the different angels of the Greek pantheon? And go to all the festivals? You're very spiritual. Oh, you don't? You should go sit in the back. Now, we may not be all that familiar with these different festivals that they were practicing in Colossae, but we can be pretty familiar with feeling judged by other people, can't we? We all know what that's about. So maybe our culture, Paul would say, do not let anyone judge you by your clothing style, or by how beautiful you are, or by how much you weigh. Do not let anyone judge you by how large or small your house might be, or whether you drink a glass of wine with dinner or not. Or do not let anyone judge you when you come into church on Sunday morning by whether you clap to the songs or raise your hands or you keep your hands behind your back. Those are no indicators of a deeper spirituality. You're free to do either one. Those are matters of individual conscience, but between you and God, Paul would say. He's dealing with these same kinds of problems in the Roman church as well, and so he writes to them in Romans 14, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. Why? Because the Lord is able to make him stand. And the Lord is his master." Have you experienced how freeing this is? To know that the Lord is your master and therefore no one else is. That Jesus is my judge. And therefore, I don't have to go around trying to impress other people. Therefore, so since Jesus is my judge, then you are not my judge, or I am not your judge. And the reverse, how freeing it is that we don't have to spend our life trying to please other people. It takes a lot of energy for us to spend our lives. It's really tiring. We have to spend our energy pleasing other people. When I was in high school and then in college, I went through a period probably of about 10 or 12 years. I wasn't in high school and college for 10 or 12 years, in case you're wondering. But during those two seasons of life and then thereafter, I spent so much time preening and primping my looks and my reputation so that others would find me to be pleasing. And so I fell into this ball and chain called envy. You see, if I'm not as intelligent as this person, then I should feel pretty bad about myself. And if I'm more intelligent than this person, I should feel pretty good about myself. Or athletics, or looks, or on and on. And so I find myself kind of showing people in the church how spiritual I was, and showing people in the world how intelligent I was. And eventually, there's always someone more spiritual. There's always someone more intelligent. There's always someone that's better than you at athletics, right? And so you start to develop this envy toward others. What a ball and chain that is. To be held captive to the judgments and the assessments of others based on your looks or your intelligence or all these other external things that we become so concerned with. Then when I was about 24 or 25 years old, I was reading through the book of 2 Corinthians, and I happened upon this little sentence that Paul writes that, for whatever reason, had never made any difference to me in the past. I never got stopped by it. I had never sat on that verse before. But as I was reading 2 Corinthians 5, I ran into this little sentence that says, "We make it our goal to please Him." And that verse stopped me in my tracks. I don't make it my goal to please my peers or my parents. I make it my goal to please Him. And so I wrote that verse on a 3x5 card and put it in my pocket, and I started just taking that out of my pocket every day for several weeks and just meditating on that verse and asking that God would bring that into my soul, that it would get into the deepest part of me and affect my being and transform me from this person that's so concerned with reputation to a person who's concerned with God. And then I wrote that same verse onto even a smaller piece of paper and taped it on the inside of my windshield in that old 93 beat-up Subaru wagon that I was driving. And every single time that I entered that car, I looked up at the windshield and I said, "Oh, yeah. Who do I live before? Who is my goal? Do I make it my goal to please Him or someone else?" Because I had to be reminded that the solution to the judgments of other people was living before Christ alone. We have to remind ourselves quite frequently that we live before an audience of one. Not an audience of many. We live before an audience of one. And this is real freedom when we get a hold of this. You know how freeing that is to realize, though, that you cannot ultimately be judged by any person, but only the righteous, fair, and just God. You live before Him alone. And so He has freed you from the judgments and assessments and evaluations of other people. And second, is much like it, He has freed us from having to parade our spirituality. He has freed us from religious pride. There's this connection between religious pride and legalism. I think it has something to do with this. Legalism is something that I can manage. And if I can manage it, then I put myself in the place of spiritual authority. There's something that I can do for myself spiritually, and so I'm inclined to legalism because it makes me feel better about what I can do for my own heart's development. Better about what I can do for my own spiritual development. It's a human-made religion. And second, legalism is really appealing to us because it makes others think that I'm really spiritual. It panders to human pride by saying, look at all that I do to get close to God. Don't you notice? Can't you see how spiritual I am? Legalism makes other people think you're really spiritual. And Jesus had some pretty harsh things to say about this, didn't he? If you read through the Gospels, you see numerous encounters that he has with these people called Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law. And his frequent encounter with them has to do with their legalism. If you go to Matthew 6, you see him reserving some of his harshest comments in all of the Bible about legalism. And you've probably read Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, quite frequently. So I'm asking you to listen to me read a section of it, not from the NIV or the NASB, but from a contemporary paraphrase of it called the Message Paraphrase of the Bible. Here's what Eugene Peterson, who authored that, wrote about Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. When you do something for someone else, don't call attention to yourself. You've seen them in action, I'm sure. Play actors, I call them. Treating prayer meeting and street corner alike as a stage, acting compassionate as long as someone is watching, playing to the crowds. They get applause, true, but that's all they get. When you help someone out, don't think about how it looks. Just do it, quietly and unobtrusively. That is the way your God, who conceived you in love, working behind the scenes, helps you out. And when you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom. Do you think God sits in a box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God. You'll begin to sense His grace. When you practice some appetite-denying discipline, much like a number of our students did these past couple weeks, well, when they went to Ironman, they practiced the appetite-denying discipline of solitude. It's appetite-denying because they went away from their peers, which we all want, to be with our peers, and chose to just feed off God and be alone and be in the presence of God. And Jesus would say, that's great, keep doing that. But then He offers this warning. When you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God, don't make a production out of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity, but it won't make you a saint. If you go into training inwardly, act normal outwardly. Shampoo and comb your hair. Brush your teeth and wash your face. God doesn't require attention-getting devices. Jesus issues us this caution that our spiritual practices can and will be helpful. But, and it's a big but, They can also become legalistic. And also, they can engender this false sense of humility. Look at me, how spiritual I am. Yeah, I read through the Bible in 2007. Cover to cover. Didn't miss a day. Checked every one of those boxes. You mean you don't read the Bible through every year? I've been doing that for 7 or 8 years. You want me to tell you about it? How much I got out of it? No, actually I don't. You want to go to lunch with me on Tuesday? I'm sorry, I can't go to lunch on Tuesdays or Thursdays because I fast those days. Okay, well, how about Wednesday? You want to go to lunch on Wednesday? I'm sorry, I can't go to lunch on Wednesday because I'm always in a prayer meeting on Wednesday. You see, on the surface, parading our religiosity, parading our piety, it looks really spiritual, and so we kind of like that. But really, it's pretty annoying, isn't it? It's really annoying when someone parades the good that they've done. It's kind of like someone who wants to tell you how humble they are. The surest way to know someone's not humble is they tell you how humble they are. And the surest one to know someone doesn't have deep heart, inner spiritual transformation is their need to parade their spiritual acts of service. But Christ has liberated us from all of this. He's liberated us from having to manage our reputation and spend all kinds of time and energy managing what other people would think about our relationship with God. There's a great book title out that goes like this: Tired of Trying to Measure Up. Did anyone else say amen to that with me? Amen. I am tired of trying to measure up. And the remedy to trying to measure up is right here in verse 19. The remedy to spiritual pride is right here in verse 19. You see it? Stay connected to the head. Stay connected to the head. These false religious teachers that are coming in and asking you to do all kinds of extra things, they're expecting you to fit their mold of what a spiritual person looks like. They're not connected to the head. You stay connected to the head and don't worry about the mold that other people want for you. Don't worry about the judgments of others. You stay connected to the head and then you won't have to worry about showing people how compassionate or generous or prayerful you are. And third, as we stay connected to the head, the one who alone is our judge, we're freed from meaningless religious practices. Again here, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, you're dead to the meaningless religious principles and practices of the world. Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The Gnostic teachers in the Colossian church were actually somewhat similar to some of the fringe groups though that we see outside of the church today, or maybe even within the church, but they still add something else on top of the gospel. It's not enough just to have the unmerited gift of God by grace through the cross. It's you need to add something on top of it, these false teachers were saying. And so we hear some groups today saying, you're really spiritual if you fill in the blank. You're really spiritual if you don't celebrate birthdays or Christmas. You're really spiritual if you've received some kind of second blessing on top of your gift of salvation. You're really spiritual if you speak in tongues, foreign tongues, in a special prayer language to God. You see, in the Colossian church, they were saying, you're really spiritual if you stay as far away as you can from the evils of this world. The foods and the pleasures and anything involved with this material world. Therefore, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle any of it. Anyone tried this religious philosophy? This practice, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle? Maybe you heard it as you were growing up. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't hang out with girls who do. Does it work? One of the things that's attractive about legalism to us is it can work a little bit. It can work as far as managing external appearance. Legalism can work for incremental external changes that other people might see and be interested in. That's not what the Bible's about, external changes. If you look back a chapter to Colossians 1, verse 27, Paul says, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, that is, the nations of the world. God has chosen to make known among the nations the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, will legalism get you that? Can focus on behavior produce this kind of interchange? That's the goal of our faith. Union with Christ. That we're so enmeshed with Him, that He is so enmeshed in us, that we naturally demonstrate His character as we're interacting well with others. A focus on externals will never get that. This is the goal of our faith. That would be a worthy verse to memorize. I'm not telling you have to, because we're not talking about have to's today. That would be a worthy verse to memorize. Colossians 1, 27 and 28. The 15th century pastor Thomas A. Kempis put it this way. It is possible to human nature to make sacrifices and engage in arduous duties. But the impossible thing is love. It cannot be worked up. It's the result of God entering and possessing the soul. That's why Paul says these legalistic rules and regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, are destined to perish. They may do something for the outside, but they can do nothing for real, internal, Christ-like transformation. They can do nothing for producing other-centered love that we want. Here's the deal. If you preoccupy yourself with Christ, the standards and the rules will find their proper place. But if you preoccupy yourself with the standards, you'll get neither those standards nor Christ. Let me bring it a little closer to home. If I read the Bible over the course of a year for the purpose of saying I got done with the Bible here in 2008, what spiritual value is it going to have for me? But if I read the Bible over the course of a year and I daily come to Christ and say, Jesus, I desire to know more of You through the pages of Scripture. You are the point of Scripture. What value would it have? Very much in every way. If I fast because I know that's what really spiritual people do, how much value is that going to have for me? Mostly it's just going to make you covet food a little more. But if you fast because you'd like your heart to be awakened more to God, you'd like to hunger more for the nourishment that comes from His Word, then that practice is going to have great value for your spiritual development, great value for inner heart transformation. All the spiritual disciplines, though, that we talk about, solitude and prayer and fasting and Scriptures, studying the Scriptures, they are means to an end. They're means to getting more connected to the Source, who is Christ. And so if today after church, yeah, you go home and you say, it's a great day to work on the lawn, and I'm going to go through and aerate my lawn, get those deep plugs, and then after aerating the lawn, you go through and you say, all right, we'll put down all the fertilizer down so we can have a nice, green, lush, thick grass this year. I want that, right? So you go and you do that, though, this afternoon, and then you go into the sprinkler system. You got to turn the sprinkler system on tonight so your grass doesn't burn. And if you're like me, your sprinkler system has four different watering zones. So you go through that sprinkler system, A, B, C, and D, and you set them all for 15-minute intervals, three times a week, or however you do it. And after you set it to run here on Sunday night, you switch it from off to the run position. And you wake up the next morning to go check your grass, and it's still dry. What happened? So on Monday night, you say, well, maybe something went wrong with the sprinkler system when the power went off, and the dates aren't set correctly anymore, or something like that, from when the power went off a month ago. So you go back and you reset the dates, and you be sure that you've touched every detail, because that grass needs water now. And you turn it from off to run. You wake up again on Tuesday morning, the same thing, still dry. Now you're really starting to be frustrated. So you go back in and you say, well, the only thing I can think of is maybe I didn't turn all the way to the on position. Maybe it's somewhere in between run and off. And so on Tuesday night, yeah, you do the same thing. And you turn it from off to run after going through all the sets once again. Now Wednesday morning you wake up and again the grass is dry. And so you go into your loving wife and you say, I just can't figure this out. This is the most simple thing and I can't figure it out. And she generously turns to you and she says, honey, have you turned on the water main? You see, that's what the spiritual disciplines are if they're disconnected to Christ. If we do a bunch of religious practices that are not connected to the source, they're just instruments and there's no water. There's nothing that comes in to water the soul and nourish the relationship with Christ. If you want inner rather than merely external change, it will require some spiritual practices. There's no question that it will require for each one of us some kind of attention to the Scriptures, which is God's communication to us, and some kind of attention to prayer, which is our communication back to God. At a minimum, it will include that. But here's where we want to start liberating each other to be who God has made us to be. Because your personality is probably going to be different than your wife's personality. And probably going to be different than your child's personality. And it's possible you even have different learning styles. And so while reading through the Bible in a year, an annual systematic study of it may be really, really great for you. It may really draw your heart closer to God. It may not be as great for your spouse. And so maybe for them, it might be taking a 3x5 card and writing down a memory verse and going through it each week and meditating on the Word and getting it in your soul, and you go through 50 of those a year. Or I talked to a gentleman in our church yesterday who said that he's been on the road recently a lot, and he used to be in one of those churches though, that I was talking about where you're really spiritual if you do X, Y, Z, A, B, C, D across the board, all these different things. And I said, I would just encourage you to slowly get back in the Word. Don't feel like you have to check off all the boxes. And what he's been doing is just reading the Daily Bread, that little devotional. Just two or three chapters with two or three verses each day, reading through it. And he said, you know, that's been so helpful for me when I've been on the road. It's not thick, it's not intense, but just those two or three verses really help bring me back toward Christ each and every day. We celebrate the diversity of different learning styles in here. We celebrate the reality that God has given us different personalities. We will have to be nourished by certain spiritual practices, but may we never make a rule of them. It was Henry David Thoreau who said that most people live quiet lives of desperation. I would venture to say that many people live quiet lives of desperation because they're constantly worried about the judgments of other people. And others live quiet lives of desperation because they're constantly trying to manage their reputation and project something that others will like. And others live quiet lives of desperation because they've exchanged the real thing. They've exchanged Christ for a bunch of rituals, a bunch of meaningless religious practices. And so they are not connected to the head. Not so the Christian. Paul says it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. So Christ has liberated us from the judgments of other people. He has liberated us from spiritual pride. And He has liberated us from meaningless religious practices. We can stand before Him and allow Him to cultivate our relationship with God in a way that is unique to our personality. Amen? Join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are haunted by that chilling quote. Most people live quiet lives of desperation. And we tell you, Lord God, that we want to step into the promises that You have for us. And one of Your promises for us is that You have come to give us freedom. You have freed us from the fears of others' judgments. God, You've come and You say, wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we will know Your truth, and the truth will set us free. And this is Your truth, God, that we can live before an audience of one. And God, if there are any people in here that are at all like me, we confess that oftentimes we are captured by an audience of many other people. It could be our boss at work. It could be our spouse. It could be friends that we want to impress. But we tell You, God, that that's not ideally what we want. Ultimately, we want to step into Your promises and live before a judge who alone is worthy. And for all those today who are tired of laboring to please other people, I pray that You would come to them. And You would just whisper to their hearts, it is before God that you stand. It is not before another person that you stand. I pray that You would whisper to the hearts of those who are dry, I desire for you to be reconnected to the head who is Christ. And if any today, Lord, are held captive by legalistic, meaningless practices, I pray, God, that You give them freedom from the checklists, freedom from the have-tos, and allow them to dwell and worship with You. Even this moment, God, as we sing, as we give, may we dwell and worship with You. We give You thanks that this is part of the way You would define us. Through the freedom of Christ, we desire to stand. And all God's people said, Amen.